hey, we're in Nehemiah. We're not in Esther anymore, you know? And my Bible's still opening up to the book of Esther quite conveniently there, but we're in the book of Nehemiah, and we started this last week, and we've started this series with the title, Rebuilding His House, His Way. And we look at some of these things that we addressed last week a little bit here, and we look at the historicity of what's taking place in the book of Nehemiah as the Jewish people themselves have returned to their homeland, if you will. And actually, the book of Esther predates, if you will, the book of Nehemiah, and there is some overlapping that takes place in some of that area, but around 50,000 Jews had returned to their homeland after being in captivity for decades, if you will, and under the Babylonian Empire and now the Persian Empire, if you will. And what's one of the things that we're seeing here as we looked at this whole concept is that this was a new generation of people going back to their homeland. Kind of neat to think about. As we look at this whole concept of going back to rebuild and restructure and restore the people of God here and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that this was a people group that seemingly had no background or past with what their homeland was all about. They didn't know anything experientially about living back in Jerusalem, only what was told to them by their previous parents and fathers and things like that. What's profound is we see this new people going back and having not a sense necessarily of how things used to be done, if you will. And one of the things to keep in mind as we look at that whole implication is this is a new group of people with a new refreshing mentality and a new future and a new focus and new opportunity before them and a new hope. And we see this unity and commitment that is being expressed in it all. Things aren't going to look and appear the way that they once did. And as we apply that in some regard to us as a church, there's a lot of transformations and changes that take place throughout time as it goes on in just on a global scale, on a national scale, and even in our churches today, and even in communities. There's constant changing that's taking place, some good, some bad. But what we're seeing here in regards to this whole situation, that as these people have gone back to their homeland, having no prior experiential understanding of what things used to be like, we're starting over from square one here, if you will. And it's kind of neat to think about. And with that in mind, you know, I often look at we as a church in general, as a church universal, and we have this perception or this idea in our minds of what we think church ought to be like and what it ought to look like, if you will. And oftentimes we let what our preferences are or our pleasures are, what we like to perceive as appropriate and good, sort of dictate the definition of a church. And I think that we as Christians need to be very careful when we come to that place, that we don't allow the preferences in our own mind, our own presuppositions, if you will, our own past to sort of dictate the definition of God's house, but rather it is God's purpose that defines His church. That's profound. And as we look at this whole concept of transition and change, one of the neat things to see as we look at the book of Ephesians and we talk about this whole the church setting and how the church is compared to the bride and her husband there, that even in Ephesians, as Paul writes, God is what? Molding and fashioning and preparing His church for the day in which He will receive it unto Himself. That implicates something that wasn't there before. You realize that? That implicates that there is a sense of change still necessary to take place, if you will. That God is continuing to form and fashion His church. And it's not how we would like it to be, it's how He wants it to be, folks. And as we go through this study in the book of Nehemiah, that's why we've titled it this way, it's Rebuilding His House, His way. It's not about what we want or what our preferences are, but about what God wants and purposes and plans. And that is the precedent in it all. The moment we start to prefer, set our preferences as the top priority for the definition and success or whatever it may be of us as a church, folks, we've missed the mark. We've lost the focus. We've stopped becoming a church then at that point. One of the things that I want to instill in us as a church is that we're here not to sort of develop or manufacture how we want us as a church to be, but what God wants us to be. What God wants us to be. And you know, when you look at the book of Nehemiah, it's kind of marveling to stop and think about even these people had their own preferences, if you will, these hang-ups, if you will. Because one of the things that you look at throughout the book of Nehemiah is the city was being built, the walls being put back together, the temple put back together and reconstructed there, if you will. One of the things that is identified is that the people expressed a sense of disappointment, if you will, in the appearance of the temple. That it seemingly, physically didn't have the grandeur, if you will, and the beauty that the Temple of Solomon had. And folks, one of the things that they needed to realize, that we need to realize as a church, that it's not about a particular building. It was not so much about the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple as it was about the rebuilding of God's people in it all. The structures were merely an instrument, a symbol, if you will, to point to the more important primary purpose. As we look at this further this morning, we looked at this whole principle last week and how beautiful it is. As Nehemiah heard this report, the immediate thing that he did, which is the first step in this whole rebuilding process, was he prayed to the God of heaven. How awesome. For those of you who weren't here last week, it was an awesome experience to have. We had a time of prayer at the end of the service where we joined hands and we prayed unto God and we sought Him. And it was encouraging. It was challenging. I was excited to see not just that we did it, but that how many got involved in it. And that we are becoming a people of prayer. How appropriate, given this week, folks, is the week of prayer here, that we're talking about such a subject. How marveling in that regard. We looked last week at the simple act of prayer. Now I want to look here this week at the aspects of Nehemiah's prayer this morning. And as you look at it this morning here, the first one that we see in this verse, and if you look through verses 4 through 7 here this morning in Nehemiah there, you're going to see this crying out to God. And it's not a cry to God, Lord, fix my situation, fix all these problems, heal the land and all these different things. It's God, forgive us. God, forgive us. And it's marveling to stop and think about here as Nehemiah, whether he wrote this or whether he's dictating this, I don't know here for sure. But as the words are written here, Nehemiah not just expresses forgiveness or a repentance for the sins of the nation of Israel, but also here you see the humility that is applied in all of this, and that he includes himself in this prayer. He's not just saying, Lord, forgive the sins of the people, but also forgive me and my fathers, for I am included amongst them. We have not kept your statutes. We have not followed your ordinances and your laws that you've set in place. You know, here's one thing to stop and think about in all of this, and we kind of draw towards this, the concept of the statutes and the laws and the ordinances and all that went into place there. We can get this whole concept of repentance in that we have morally sinned in that regard, where we've gone away from God and rejected God, if you will, and done that which was wrong. But we fail to sometimes realize that it's just as wrong to lay stagnant and not be doing that which we know to be right. that we're not following God. And yeah, there was an immoral sin that took place as the people of God went into idolatry and they went into immoral actions and behaviors and things like that. That, yes, we need to repent about, but also is this idea of, Lord, we're not following you. We're not keeping your word and your law. And folks, one of the things that I've seen as I've gone through the latter part of this book is they give this whole date where they all come together, they read God's word, and they express their devotion and dedication and commitment to the Lord once again. It's interesting to stop and see that these people go through the law, and they're looking at every little tiny thing. If there's something that we're supposed to keep, we want to keep it. I don't care how ridiculous it is. I'm going to follow God. They didn't want to miss one thing. If there was some little ordinance in there, it's interesting, and we look in the latter part of this book, you're going to see they were supposed to build booths and to sit under these booths. You're thinking, really, what significance does this have? Why is this really necessary? You know what? They didn't question it at all. They simply said, this is what we're supposed to do. We're going to follow it. That's awesome. That's exciting. And I believe that we as a church, that's something that we need to stop and consider. Are we following the statutes and plans and purposes of our God? Are we keeping what He has commissioned and commanded us to do? Do we have that sense of commitment, devotion to say, Lord, I don't care what it is you want me to do, where it is you want me to go, what little tiny jot and tittle that there is in there. If there's something that I'm supposed to keep, God, I want to keep it in its absolute essence. As we look at this whole model that is given to us here about rebuilding and God's house His way, we look at this whole prayer that is expressed to us in this first cry of repentance, if you will. It was a cry of genuineness. It was a cry of sincerity. They knew at this point that without God, they could never rebuild or be restored correctly, folks. And that's something that we need to look at. David writes in Psalm 51, as we see that repentant spirit there where David has gone into sin, he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. It's not this whole idea of, Lord, let me wash my hands of all the dirt that's on there and let me go on my merry way. It's not. But Lord, give me a spirit that is surrendered and sold out for you, that is completely committed and devoted and yielded to you. Do you see the essence of repentance in all of that? It's not just, God, make me clean and let me go and back to my life. It's, Lord, change me in and through entirely. John writes in his first epistle, he says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I'll tell you what, I thank God for that verse so many times over. And all the failures and mistakes I make in even a given day, folks, that I can go right to the very throne of heaven and cry out to Him, and that the God of heaven hears and He will forgive. How beautiful. 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Or is it 2 Chronicles? I can't remember now off the top of my head. It writes, if my people, which are called by my name, will come together and confess their sins, will humble themselves before me, I will forgive them. And how beautiful, we're seeing this context right in the book of Nehemiah. It says, I will heal their land. Isn't that awesome? The first step we see in this rebuilding process is that the people of God get their lives right with God. Can I encourage us as a church this morning? Folks, I don't know your hearts. I don't know where your loyalties are. I don't know what your lives are like right now. If there's areas in your life that you've not given over to God, maybe you've got sin in your life personally that you need to take care of it. Well, go to Him and take care of it. You don't need to go through me, by the way. You don't need to go to Mass on Saturday or whatever, confession or whatever it may be. You can go right to the very throne of grace, and God forgives. Praise Him. But get that right. Get that right. But even more so here, it's just not a matter of just the washing of the hands, but it's the idea that we are given a new spirit, a spirit that has a desire and deep devotion to be committed to the very things of God, to be committed to God Himself. There's a transformation and change that needs to take place. There's a recalibration, if you will. And I think, sadly, for us as Christians in America, that we have this the culture has changed, even in Christendom itself, that we have set so many things as a priority over the things of God. And that's wrong. What is most important to us? What is top priority to us? Is it the things in our lives, the material things, the blessings, the provisions, the agendas and accomplishments and goals that we have? Or is it glorifying the very person of our God who has given us all things? There's a cry out to God for repentance. Secondly, then, this morning as we look at this, there is a cry out to God in remembrance there. If you look at verses 8 and 9 in your Bibles there, look at verses 8 and 9 and what it says as Nehemiah speaks. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." Can I show you something here? Because this whole, to clear up maybe something or some measure of confusion in all of this, that Nehemiah isn't crying out to God to remember His promises, that he is setting some sort of mandatory obligation on God to say, "God, you need to do this. You need to remember what you said, God. Make sure you do it." That's not the case here at all. But rather, what I like to see here is that this is a reaffirmation to Nehemiah and those present there of the continual steadfast promises of and faithfulness of our God. That if the people of God will humble themselves before Him, God will heal their land. Let me read you this here as we go into this. This is a matter of reaffirming hope in the midst of hopelessness by quoting God's faithfulness that serves to remind Nehemiah himself, as well as any or all that may be present with him in this prayer. It is a call to God to act upon the humility of His people, and it is a call to remembrance in the minds of His people that God will indeed deal faithfully as He always has. Isn't that beautiful? When we as God's people need to be reminded, refocused, and reestablished upon the Word of God, which gives us His promises. So neat to see. So powerful. And you know, one of the things we look at here in Nehemiah is this whole concept of intercessory prayer. You know, sometimes we don't stop and think about all of that. How that we need to be praying, as Brother Billy expresses every week through that prayer time, we need to be praying for one another. Isn't it unique that actually Nehemiah cries out to God and asks for forgiveness, not for himself, but for the people of God? You know what's so neat is this is something maybe that we maybe have never done. Have we asked for forgiveness for others? It's so easy to ask for forgiveness for ourselves. Then we look at them people over here who are wrong with God, and they think, "Well, at least I'm in the place where I need to be. So much for you." No, there's a genuine concern for the needs of God's people, and there's a genuine desire to see the people of God be right with God. If you look, our Lord did the same thing, didn't He? He indeed is our great intercessor, but in His human ministry here on this earth, He cried out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. Philip did the same thing in the book of Acts there. Folks, we can pray for the forgiveness of the people of God, and it is imperative. It is imperative that we do so. But behind all this, what we see is a beautiful expression of the promises of God through the humility of God's people. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to see an example of this. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34. Here the ark is returning back to Jerusalem, if you will. And Solomon is king at this time. And Solomon comes on the scene, quite honestly, at a point in which the kingdom is left in disarray and turmoil. There's a lot of inappropriate actions that were going on, and betrayal and deceit and all these different things. And it's interesting, the words of Solomon here and what he says as he holds this ceremony for the returning of the ark. Look in verse 33. He says, "When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto a land which thou hast given unto their fathers." Isn't that awesome? God heals when God's people are right with Him. God provides. God blesses in amazing ways. And those are promises that God has made. And folks, it's not something that we're holding over top of God to say, "Okay, God, if I do this, you got to do this." But it's the affirmation that when we as God's people bow before Him piously and reverently before Him, how beautiful it is that God forgives. Now that with that forgiveness comes such blessing and benefits. God doesn't have to do so, but He chooses to do so. And thank God that He does. So as we look at this even further then, we're seeing not just this cry of repentance. We're seeing not just this cry out to God in remembrance. And keep this in mind, folks. One of the things that we have to keep in mind and keep reminding ourselves of is God's promises. That's what we're foundationalizing our faith on, is the promises of God. You know, I will attest it. Those Christians who've gone away from God and gone astray, including myself at times, we fail to realize the promises of God that are available to us. We forget about those things and how necessary it is that we be reminded of those things. I've heard of so many Christians who've walked away from the Lord and who've choose not to come back just because they feel that they're so unworthy, that they won't come to church because, "Oh, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. I'm not welcome there anymore." Isn't it amazing? Oh, you need to be reminded of the promises of God. And that He is ready and willing with open arms to forgive all those that will but come to Him and bow before His throne in repentance. I'm reminded of that beautiful story of the prodigal son. And how the father is looking afar off. And it's so beautiful in that he sees his son from such a distance, and he knows that it's him. He knows the shape of his body, the way he walks, the way he holds himself. "That is my son." And he doesn't wait for him to come all the way down the path or the road that he's walking. He runs to him. Our God is a just and righteous God, but our God is a merciful, loving, and gracious God, and He is desiring our relationship. He is desiring our repentance. And He has made every available opportunity for it to be so. How beautiful. Thirdly, then, this morning, as we finish up, not only is there this sense of remembrance, if you will, but there's a crying out to God for renderance or for return. And if you look in verses 10 and 11 there in this passage, it says, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayers of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This idea of renderance or return here is not the idea that God is necessarily owing us something, or that is not what Nehemiah is implying here, that now God bless me and benefit me in every way. And I think that's something for us to stop and consider and think about ourselves. Oftentimes, we look at this whole concept of prayer and we sort of subconsciously, ignorantly go before the throne of heaven and say, Lord, hold out your hand with your blessings and your benefits, and Lord, give them to me. And we so run to get what God has for us, and we sometimes miss the hand that is extended to us. In a daily bread that I have, which was given to me, Brother Scott gave this to me, I'd like to read these words by a well-known author here. It says, when we pray, we often concentrate on the gifts in God's hand and ignore the hand of God Himself. We pray fervently for the new job or for the return of health. When we gain the prize, we are delighted. And then when we have little more to do with God, if we are only after the gifts, God's hand serves only as a way to pay the rent, heal the sickness, or get through the crisis. After the need has been met, the hand itself means little to us. While God in His grace does give good gifts to His children, He offers us more than that. He offers us Himself. Those who are satisfied merely with the trinkets in the Father's hands miss the best reward of prayer, the reward of communicating and communing with the God of this universe. Folks, how powerful this is. And as I've shared with you this whole rebuilding subject, if you will, this is not so much an emphasis on the rebuilding of some geographical location or some physical structure, the city or the temple. This was a rebuilding of God's people, essentially, spiritually, in it all. And one thing that we must keep in mind as Christians here is that we are not running to God in prayer just to take care of us and provide for us and meet the needs and concerns and issues and problems that we have, but that we are genuinely bowing before the throne of heaven for the simple sake of communing with Him. Can I say that, you know, I've shared this so many times, and look in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, this principle permeates the Word of God itself, is that God's people are most happy and most satisfied when they're in that right relationship with Him. We're going to be looking maybe down the road in the epistle of John, that first epistle, but those four verses are some of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture to me. Because John writes, and we see not just the deity of Christ being vividly portrayed in there. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, this is the word of life. I love it because John's not saying that which was from the beginning. He's not referencing to the beginning when our Lord came into this earth through the Virgin Mary. He's saying that which was from the beginning of time, the one at the very start. He said, we've seen Him, we've looked upon Him, we've touched Him. This is the One. And it is this One that we can have fellowship with, this One that we declare unto you, and that as we write these things, we write these beautiful words and hopes and promises to you so that your joy may be full. Isn't that awesome? Your joy may be complete. You know, I was asked a question by someone a while back is about the whole concept of peace and how much peace do we as God's people have. And I look at things in this light, is that when we look at the peace of God that God gives us, that it cannot be viewed in the context of measurements or degrees or increments, but rather in essence, in actuality. It is a beautiful thing that when we as God's people cry out to Him and get in that right relationship with Him, that we are, through His very person, granted the actuality of peace completely, fully, and entirely. Isn't that awesome? You can apply that right to the same subject of joy. And then when we are in the right relationship with Him, when we're being reminded of His very person and character and presence and promises upon our lives, folks, it should do nothing but give us great joy, and joy that cannot be compared to anything else in this world. Peace beyond understanding. Hope beyond the hopeless, if you will. How awesome is that? One last thing that I look at in this text, in the last verse of this chapter, Nehemiah writes, and he says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah realizes his task at this point, and realizes what he has to do, that he has to go before the king at this point. And he cries out to God, Lord, grant me grace in the eyes of this one as I go before him. And he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. And you look at this whole concept of Nehemiah's position. And I don't know for sure whether Nehemiah views his position as one that is satisfactory and that he can come before the king's presence, or maybe insufficient because he's simply a cupbearer. But the true indication here in all of this is this, that as we go forward in our calling, in our task, in the purpose that God has placed upon us, folks, it doesn't matter what our position of office is. It doesn't matter how great the criteria and credentials that we have, the experience or whatever. If we can't do it through the strength of God, we can't do it at all. And we need God's help at every point in time. As we see these first stages of the rebuilding process, there is a cry out to God for repentance, that the people of God need to get in the right relationship with God. There is a cry out for the remembrance of God's person, His presence, and His promises. We need to envelop ourselves with these promises, with these truths. And then thirdly, we see this relationship that we have with Him, and that it's not about what we can get from God, but it's about communing with God. And folks, when you're in that right relationship, when you're in sweet communion with the Lord, oh, there's no better place to be, is there? There is that sense of joy and peace and hope and happiness. There is that sense of satisfaction. That is why Paul writes, I refer to it so many times, since you are then risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Here is the first stage of this rebuilding process, crying out to God in prayer, crying out for a right spirit, a right relationship, a right willingness and desire to be devoted to Him, unlike ever before, if you will. This is a deeper commitment. This is a deeper dedication. This is you and I getting our hands dirty, taking the shovel and digging into this fertile ground even deeper than what we've ever done. This is about, as Paul writes even earlier in the book of Colossians, there, increasing in the knowledge of God. It is the idea that there are areas, maybe that we've not given over to Him, maybe that we've not surrendered to Him, that we need to recognize and acknowledge Him more. This is about a deepening humility and repentance, a genuine sincerity. Oh, you want to watch a church grow then. You want to watch a church become effective for the Lord. It's when God's people are right with Him like ever before. As we look at this whole subject, we're going to go down through the list. You know, one thing that's behind all of this that I share is that when we step out in faith and step out to pursue God on a deeper level, there's going to be adversity. There's going to be attack. There's going to be opposition in the way. There will be those who will say evil things. There will be those who will ridicule. There will be those who will tear down what God is doing. And can I tell you, it will not accomplish anything against the transcendent power of God in the lives of His people. I'm reminded of what David says in Psalm 112, and I share this with you. I will not fear evil tidings. You know, Nehemiah didn't know what he was going to be facing. He didn't even know what he was getting into. He didn't know what he was, the level or degree, the size of the task that was before him. He knew he was called and he was willing to go. He knew there was going to be adversity. He knew there was going to be opposition. But he knew God's strength and power was upon him and that God would accomplish his work through him. Folks, God doesn't call us so that we may fail. God calls us so that he may accomplish his good work. May we cry out to him in repentance. May we cry out to him in reaffirming and reminding ourselves of those promises. May we cry out to him for his strength as we go forward as a church for his glory and for his plan. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want to encourage you this morning. We're not here because of anything that we've done. I'm not certainly a pastor because of all the good things and great person I am or all the knowledge that I have. I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus Christ to save me, and I have trusted him as my Savior. And it doesn't matter where you stand today. It doesn't matter how much sin that exists in your life or the degrees or of that sin, whatever it may be. God says, whosoever will call unto me, who will cry out to me, I will deliver them, I will save. Christ came to this earth to pay for the sins of the world. He is the propitiation of our sins, but not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Folks, God's made the way. God's cleared the path. All you need to do is cry out to him, and God says, I'll save you. I'll deliver you. It's that easy. You just have to trust him. Just has to be real. You just have to mean it. That's all it is. This morning, as we close here, I'm going to have Brenda come down. We're going to play through a verse of just meditation and reflection here. I encourage you, examine yourself through these points. Are we genuinely repentant before our God? Are we sincerely saying that we are devoted to him regardless of the cost? Are we reminding ourselves of his truths and promises in our lives? Are we leaning on him for his strength and not our own? Brenda, come forward as she plays. Let's stand together this morning. And then afterwards, we just have a moment together. Being meditating and reminding ourselves. If you're here today and you need to get some things right with the Lord, you need to come down here and pray, you do so. You do so as Brenda plays.